August 24, 410 AD. It's one of the most important dates in the history of the church. It's important for one obvious reason and for one not as obvious reason. Now, maybe you're saying none of those reasons seem obvious to me right now. But August 24, 410 is the date in which Alaric, king of the Visigoths, Germania, came down and conquered Rome. I mean, we cannot fathom how staggering that would have been, that Rome was overrun by these primitive tribes people, they at least thought they were. I mean, Rome had been an empire for over four centuries, was a republic before that. I mean, Rome was the world, at least that part of the world. And on August 24, 410, Rome fell. So, obviously, that's significant. But it's significant for another reason, because of one of the implications of the fall of Rome. A man by the name of Pelagius, who was from Britain. He was an ascetic. Most sources say he was a monk, but the monastery system wasn't really very developed by then. So he was more of an individual ascetic. He had lived most of his life in Rome. Britain was the far northern part of the Roman Empire. He was a chaplain to a lot of important people in Rome. He was a friend of important leaders. He was well-liked by most, well-respected for his piety, for his austerity. He was, in the eyes of almost everyone, a good man. I imagine if we had seen Pelagius, we would have said, he is a very impressive, good man. Augustine said as much about him. He was earnest. He was very sincere. But were it not for the fall of Rome on August 24, 410, no one would be talking about Pelagius today. He was there, and you know, he knew people, but there was no sort of worldwide influence. There was no reason for people to stop in their tracks. And Pelagius. Now, if you've had any sort of Christian church history, you've heard of the name, and even if you haven't, maybe you've heard something about Pelagians, and you just know that's probably not a good thing. Well, here's what happened. During the conquest of Rome, Pelagius, like many of the other well-to-do people, fled to a different part of the Roman Empire. So Pelagius fled, not too far away, just a little bit, you know, past Sicily, down a little bit further south, on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea. He fled to a town of Carthage in North Africa, which was in close proximity to another town called Hippo, where Augustine was bishop. Pelagius and his ideas about grace and the will spread rapidly throughout North Africa. He and Augustine met briefly. Pelagius soon would relocate farther east in Palestine. But from that brief time in North Africa, the die had been cast, as they say. And from that brief encounter, Augustine would be drawn into the most important theological controversy of his career. And that's saying something, because he was involved in almost every theological controversy. Dozens and dozens of them. Pelagius and his pupil, Celestius, moved to Carthage, and their views spread immediately, and they quickly drew the attention of Augustine, because he was in nearby Hippo, and he would spend the rest of his life opposing their teaching. Celestius was judged heretical at a synod in Carthage in 412 and excommunicated. Pelagius was a little savvier, and he satisfied his judges on a number of different occasions, but finally he was condemned as a heretic in 416 at the synods of Milev and another synod at Carthage. And more importantly, Pelagianism was condemned along with Nestorianism, if you remember that from a month ago, at the Third Ecumenical Council, the Council of Ephesus in 431 AD. There's these series of ecumenical councils that the church recognized. These were the big ones. And here at Ephesus in 431, Pelagianism as well as Nestorianism were condemned. So what did Pelagius teach? And why is it so serious, and where do we see his error today? Pelagius was opposed to a particular phrase in Augustine's Confessions. Augustine is the most influential theologian in the history of the church. People usually talk about five theologians who are most influential: Augustine, Aquinas, Luther, Calvin, and from this last century, Karl Barth, who most of us have probably not read as much. That's okay. So Augustine was hugely important, and his most well-known book are the Confessions, where he, it's kind of his spiritual autobiography. He has a line in the Confessions that said this: "Grant," he's speaking to the Lord, "grant what you command, and command what you will." Pelagius did not like that phrase. He thought it made us too passive, this view of sovereign grace, that God commands what he wills. Okay, that's all right. But then grants what he commands. No. We're not just waiting here for God to grant us the ability to do what he commands. To a Pelagius, it sounded like, well, you're just some sort of puppet on a string, just waiting for God to move you as he wishes. Pelagius, like modern-day Pelagians, they misunderstood what Augustine was saying. The Pelagians feared that if you had this emphasis on divine sovereign grace, that it would entail a repudiation of human responsibility. And they were also concerned that if you talked about human inability in this way, what would it do to the image of God? Right? We're made in the image of God. How can you say that we can't obey God's commands unless he grants it to us? Pelagians fail to see that we are responsible for our actions because we freely choose them. You've heard of free will before. Do we have free will? Well, that's a tricky phrase, because what do people mean by it? See, Augustine said, our will is free in that we are the ones making the choice. It is our decision. We decide to do what is evil. That's why the analogy of a puppet on a string or you're just a robot, it doesn't work, because that's God sort of making us move as if we had no will. No, Augustine said, we are responsible for the sin that we commit because we are the one, we choose to do it. So the will is free in that sense. It's not affected by an external coercion. But at the same time, Augustine said, our wills are bound, not because they don't choose, but because the will is so corrupted by sin that we can only choose what is evil. That's what it means when he says our will is not free. We are still making the decision. It's our will, but it's bound to sin. Now, this doesn't mean that, you know, Augustine didn't think that people couldn't do moral things, but we couldn't do what was truly good in the sense that we couldn't do what was right with the right motivation from the right heart to the right end, namely the glory of God. You didn't do that apart from the Spirit's work in your life. Likewise, Augustine didn't think that original sin was a denial of the image of God. And I was reading one author, I don't know why I read these authors, but who said, you know, this is a quote-unquote a Christian author. He said, look, if original sin, you know, this belief that we inherit some depravity, if original sin were true, then why do parents hold their newborn babies and say, what a precious gift from God? You should say, you vile, miserable little wretch. Think, can we hold a couple different ideas at the same time here? Yes, we are fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God, but the image has been marred by sin. So yes, God creates, does things that are beautiful, that are amazing, and yet it is true that in the heart of the little child is bound up a pollution, a bent toward what is evil. But Pelagius didn't see things this way. He thought humans must have the ability to overcome their sin. Otherwise, we can't be responsible for it. That was his foundational principle. We must have the ability in ourselves to overcome our sin. Everyone can do what is good. So he said there is no original sin, no corruption that we inherit from Adam and Eve. So whatever original sin we get from Adam and Eve is only by imitation. That was the key difference. Sure, there's, okay, maybe we get something from Adam, but what we get from them is just, boy, that's a really bad example. It isn't transmitted to us. We don't inherit a disposition to sin. They're just a bad example. That's what Pelagius said. So according to Pelagius, everyone is born into the same condition as Adam and Eve. We can freely choose the good or the evil. There's just a neutral will. We are not crooked sticks. That's what Pelagius taught. Now, I need to be clear about a couple of things here so we don't misunderstand Pelagianism. First, we need to know Pelagius took sin very seriously. He wasn't blind. He could look around the world and see, yeah, there's a lot of people who are sinning. He was not casual about it. He hated sin. He was an ascetic. He beat his body. He was passionate, urging people to turn from sin. But for Pelagius, sin was not coming forth from wrong affections or a wrong desire or a wrong will. It was only wrong decisions we made. And it all came down to our choices. For every decision we face in life, our wills are set at neutral from day one. So no matter how many times you choose good, 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 you just sort of reset neutral. Evil, evil, just reset neutral. One of the problems is it undermines character. You don't really have character. You just have a neutral will that gets reset. And so, well, you chose good, good. Well, you're just right back here at neutral. So sin is a problem, but not because it defines us or is rooted in our hearts, but because we simply make bad choices. Pelagius had no problem recognizing the universality of sin. He had eyes like everyone else. He could see people sinned, but it was just owing to bad education or bad examples or bad habits. The problem was all nurture, not nature. All nurture. So we need to be clear about that. He believed in sin, but not in a biblical way, as we'll see in a minute. The second thing we need to be clear about is that Pelagius believed in grace. It's not as simple to say, well, this guy is just do it yourself. He believed in grace, but here's the difference. Grace for Pelagius was not an inward grace. It did not entail a renewal of the heart. Grace for Pelagius was not a converting grace that kills the old person, brings a new person to life. Grace was found in our natural abilities. They say, well, that's God's grace. Your rationality. Look, you're a rational creature. That's God's grace. Or God's given you the Bible. That's a grace to you. Or look at Jesus' example. That's grace to us. That was grace. It's yet another example of how important it is to define our terms. I mean, Pelagius could sit there and say, "We're saved. I'm saved by grace." And Augustine says, I'm saved by grace. Well, that's right, we're exactly the same. No, you don't agree at all. For Augustine, it was a grace that was needed inside out to renew us from the heart. Not just those external graces that are given to us. Not just our God-given abilities, not just good examples. So Augustine disagreed with Pelagius, to state it mildly. Here's what he argued in reply. Number one, Augustine argued that the will is in bondage to sin. That when we're born, our will is in bondage to sin. Yes, you decide things. But apart from the work of the Spirit, the decisions are bent toward sin. And so Augustine developed these fancy Latin phrases, which aren't important, but that these phrases that define our state. So Adam, he said, was able to sin and not to sin. He had the ability, he could sin, he could not sin. After the fall, apart from the Spirit's grace, we are only able to sin. With the Holy Spirit in our lives, we are able to sin and not to sin. So we have that ability, as Adam did. And then on the other side of glory, we will only be able not to sin. This is incidentally one of the arguments against free will, in the sense of, well, my will is always free. And you know, people sometimes say, well, unless I have this free will, then I can't possibly be human. But if that's the case, what does it mean for you once you are in heaven? I do not want a free will. I do not want the ability to sin. Oh, we started all over? Screwed up? Fall number two? I want the ability only to do what is right. No free will up there, thanks. So that's the first thing Augustine said. Number two, he argued we need grace for salvation, not just external grace or the gifts around us. We need internal, converting, renewing, mortifying, vivifying grace to those who were dead in sins and trespasses, so that they might be made alive together with Christ. That's the kind of grace we need. Three, Augustine argued that we can only accept grace by the power of grace itself. Divine grace does not work in us irresistibly by forcing us to do something against our will. That's not what irresistible grace means. It doesn't mean, I don't want to be a Christian. I don't want to. Okay. No. Irresistible grace works by changing your will. And there may be some kicking and screaming, but when you finally come to Christ, it is because you want to. Because God has changed your heart, changed your desire, given you the ability to choose what is good. So God does not make us Christians against our will. God renews our will so that we can come to Christ. But it is first necessary to have God's converting grace before we can even receive the grace of forgiveness. God must act first. That was Augustine's point. Grace is not simply God's response to our faith. Grace is not simply what comes alongside as an aid to faith. Grace comes before faith. That was Augustine's conviction. There's a good book that came out last year by Alan Jacobs, who's a professor of English at Wheaton. It's called Original Sin, A Cultural History of Original Sin, something like that. It's a very good book. Toward the end of the book, actually I don't remember, it might have been at the beginning, but he says there are five distinct beliefs that sort of define this Augustinian view of original sin. Number one, you must believe that everyone behaves in ways that can be selfish, cruel, and arrogant. Number two, you must believe we are hardwired for this behavior, and it's not simply because of bad examples. Number three, you must believe that such behavior is wrong and sinful. Number four, you must believe it was not originally in our nature to behave this way, but we have fallen from an original innocence. And number five, you must believe that only supernatural intervention can drag us out of this pit that we've dug for ourselves. And then he writes this. Once the model is laid out in this way, with these five interlocking and necessary propositions, it may be surprising that anyone has ever affirmed this. Yet millions have, and millions more will. Perhaps that's because each of these propositions is well warranted by careful observation of human beings. Now, of course, more important than our own eyes, more important than Augustine or the record of church history, more important than all of that is the testimony of Scripture. People like to say sometimes, well, Augustine just misread Paul. You're not really biblical. You're just seeing things through Augustine. But I find it very hard to see how the doctrine of inherited depravity is not taught in the pages of Scripture. No one is righteous, Romans 3:10. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. The human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, Jeremiah 17:9. The natural man is dead in trespasses and in sin, Ephesians 2:1. By nature we pass our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another, Titus 3:3. We are inclined toward evil, Genesis 6:5. We are conceived in sin and brought forth in iniquity, Psalm 51:5. All of us like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah 53:6. Even our righteous deeds are as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. We are by nature not just tainted, but children of wrath, deserving of punishment, Ephesians 2:3. Even the best of days we are divided, doing what we don't want to do, failing to do what we know is right, Romans 7:18 and 19. Because of the fall, we are hardwired toward evil. We have sinned in Adam, died through his sin, inherited his guilt and his nature. That seems pretty biblical. Let me give you some specific texts. So if you have your Bible, I want to look at two in particular from the book of Romans, chapter 3. If you know Romans, you know that Paul is dealing with this Jew-Gentile question. And in particular, some of the Jews thinking, ha-ha, we have a leg up on the Gentiles. And we're closer to God because we're Jews. And the Gentiles are also rants. And so what Paul is doing here in these opening chapters is he's leveling the playing field. He's talking about what we're like and how Jew and Gentile are matters of the heart. That's what makes you a Jew. It's not an ethnic thing. It's a heart thing. And then he comes to chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? Okay? Do we somehow have an inside track now? Is our position somehow different? Now, it was in a covenantal sense, but he's talking about by nature. He says, no, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. In other words, the Jews still had sin to deal with. Okay, you're a Jew, you don't have to deal with sin. No. Nothing could be further from the truth. And then he quotes from the Old Testament, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul says, that's what you Jews were like. That's what the Gentiles were like. Both under sin. And where did they get this disposition? Well, here's the second passage I want to show you. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. This is the passage to talk about original sin. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, okay, that's Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all because all men sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through the one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So Paul's using a very familiar greater to lesser argument. If this happened through the sin of Adam, how much more will this grace come through the righteousness of Christ? And then verse 18, this is key. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through the righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So it was through the one trespass of Adam that condemnation came to all men. And conversely, it is by the act of righteousness that we are justified. Now, here's the key part. There's a parallelism here. So, by imputation, right, or reckoning, Christ's righteousness is reckoned to us. His act of obedience is counted to be ours. In the same way, Adam's sin was reckoned to be ours. We were in Adam as he sinned. Just as now we are in Christ for his righteousness. That's why verse 18 says the one trespass led to condemnation. And by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Not just that they received condemnation because they then sinned, but because they were guilty, we were guilty in Adam. So there is, to put it technically, an original sin and an original guilt. Adam was our representative. And in the same way in which Adam was our representative, Christ now is a second Adam as our representative. We inherit by nature through Adam this disposition to sin and this enmity with God. And we inherit through faith in Christ freedom and righteousness. I say, okay, that's Paul. I mean, Paul's just kind of uptight. Well, Jesus. How about Jesus? John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You can't come unless the Father does a work. The Father's work alone. Because we're not just sick. We're not just drowning in a pool and we can reach out for a life preserver. We're dead. So the work that God does is monergistic. Ergo is the Greek word for working. Think of like an ergonomic chair. It has to do with how things work or something. Or you sit in it at work. I don't know. So that's work. And then mono, one. Monergism of the one working. God, as opposed to synergism. S-Y-N meaning with or together. That we are working with God. No, the work is monergistic. It is God. You cannot come unless the Father draws you. That's the glory of the gospel. And it's necessary because we are bent toward sin. Well, what are some applications of all of this? Unfortunately, there are lots that we could do. There are prominent, quote-unquote, evangelicals who have questioned the validity of the doctrine of sin. One leader said Jesus believed in original goodness. That's a quote. Another author finds total depravity, quote, biblically questionable, extreme, and profoundly unhelpful. These are books that come from evangelical publishing houses. Another author bases his rejection of original sin on the belief that, quote, Augustine's doctrine of depravity was based on a particular linguistic and cultural reading of certain passages of the Bible. I'm flying to Dallas on Friday. I'm coming back on Saturday, and there's this book deal, and I'm doing a panel discussion debate with a couple of emergent people, one of whom has written on his blog why he's a big fan of Pelagius and doesn't believe in original sin. So why these people get put under any sort of umbrella of evangelicalism is beyond me, but it'll be interesting to meet him. And he hates my book, but that's okay. I didn't like his book very much either. So why is the doctrine of original sin good, necessary, and even beautiful? Number one, original sin makes us realistic about ourselves. If you wanted to psychologize this, which you don't, but I mean, it's biblical, but if you wanted to, you could really make a good case here that you not only are you seeing the Bible, but you're seeing how Augustine was very different from Pelagius. Remember I said Pelagius was an ascetic? From all we can tell, he was one of these guys who just seemed to get it right. He obeyed. And everyone respected him. Well, look, he's so holy. Who knows what was going on in his heart? We all have sins in our hearts, but it seemed like it just sort of happened. So he was rather successful at trying to obey. He thought obedience was pretty clear-cut. Just obey. I don't know. What's the big deal? Augustine, if you know his story, that was not his story. He struggled with lust. He had a past. He had a concubine. He had a child with the concubine. He knew internal wrestling. He stole pears when he was a kid because you just steal things when you're a kid. He knew what it was to have this internal wrestling. So Augustine's experience is more like yours, more like mine, more like Paul in Romans chapter 7. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want. I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law, that is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. In seminary, when I'd work sometimes with alcoholics in this detox center, I'd read them a passage like that. They say, how'd you know that's what I feel like? Paul knew. It's here in the Bible. Augustine knew that. Pelagius, I don't think, knew that. He doesn't give evidence of it. David resonated with that. Here's David, man after God's own heart, except that he kills people and has sex with people and just ruins his family. Other than that, man after God's own heart. We are all forked. We have a forked will. So Pelagianism does not take into account the effects of remaining indwelling sin. Yes, we're new creations in Christ. Yes, we're slaves to righteousness. Yes, we are on the trajectory of obedience. Well, there's a lot of stuff to deal with. The Bible understands that Pelagius didn't. Second, original sin undercuts all the self-help moralistic preaching of our day. The kind of preaching that's just, well, just think better. The kind of preaching that just is constantly telling you to do more, do more recycling, do more for the poor, do more for endangered species, love more, forgive more. Or let's be honest, the kind of do more sermons that you might hear in a Reformed evangelical church. Stop sinning, pray more, give more, love more, serve more, do more, be different, turn off the TV more. There are people in churches, there are evangelical, quote-unquote, churches that have a good statement of faith, and people just, they just get beat up. Every week, law, 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 never gospel. That's Pelagius. Alan Jacobs, in his book, says Pelagius seems to have been something like the Tony Robbins of his time, full of exhortation and encouragement. You can do it! You can be like Christ! That's not gospel preaching. We need to connect the dots to the gospel. You need to do this for your kids, too. Not just hear the commandments, obey them. Confess because you didn't keep them. Turn to Christ. Trust in Christ. Admit your sins to Christ. Not just as Christians we obey things. No, as Christians we don't always obey things. We need moralism does not help. Third, original sin should dissuade us from utopian schemes of world transformation. Again, be careful here. I'm all for big dreams and let's make a difference in the world. William Wilberforce made a difference with slavery. You make a difference. You can. But we need to realize that human nature is not easily overturned. I was reading one author who says that a lot of our differences comes down to a constrained view of humans or an unconstrained. And he defines a constrained view as, you see, humans are basically selfish. They have a nature that is hard to turn. They are capable of great evil. The unconstrained vision says people can easily be remade. They have sleeping virtues that need to be awakened. And if you nurture the right way, they will improve. So one author says, the great evils of the world, war, poverty, crime, for example, are seen in completely different terms. If human options are not inherently constrained, then the presence of repugnant and disastrous phenomenon virtually cries out for explanation. But if the limitations and passions of man himself are at the heart of these painful occurrences, then what requires explanation are the ways in which they have been avoided or minimized. So believers in the unconstrained vision seek the special causes of war, poverty, crime, while believers in the constrained vision seek the special causes of peace, wealth, law-abiding society. In the unconstrained vision, there are no intractable reasons for social evils, therefore no reason why they cannot be solved with sufficient moral commitment. But in the constrained vision, whatever strategies restrain inherent human evils will themselves have costs and trade-offs. Or maybe put it a little more simply, Reinhold Niebuhr wrote a generation ago, through original sin, one may understand that no matter how wide the perspectives which the human mind may reach, no matter how broad the loyalties which the human imagination can conceive, no matter how universal the community which the human statecraft may organize, or how pure the aspirations of the saintliest idealist may be, there is no level of human, moral, or social achievement in which there is not some corruption of inordinate self-love. So see, it really matters. How do you look at the world? People basically good, that if you just harness them, things will be perfect or close to it, or basically twisted, bent on ourselves so that it must be restrained and you must take into account our bent. Fourth, I have five. So fourth, original sin, as we touched on this morning, is the great equalizer. It levels the playing field. G.K. Chesterton, always good for a great quote. Christianity preaches an obviously unattractive idea, such as original sin. But when we wait for its results, they are pathos and brotherhood. and a thunder of laughter and pity. For only with original sin can we at once pity the beggar and distrust the king. See what he's saying? You can have pity. You can say, your nature is bent, and yet you can distrust the king. There's a sin issue there. That's a great equalizer. We have this nature. See, Pelagianism is the creed for heroes. Augustinianism is the creed for backsliders, for the torn, the slacker, the divided, the confused. Us. Fifth, finally, the doctrine of original sin keeps us focused on the main thing. I understand people say, you got to talk about felt needs. I understand that to a point. You got to, somebody's starving, it's hard for them to hear repent when their stomach's empty. So I get that. But we must focus on what is unchangeable. Namely, people will always be sinners, and their greatest need will always be to know the Savior. The problem, the biggest problem in your life is not out there. That's what the Bible says. Your biggest problem is not your mother-in-law. It's not your job. It's not your country. It's your heart. Not that there aren't other issues, but the biggest problem is your heart. You think of that famous line from Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He was in the gulags in Russia and saw that the line between good and evil passes through each and every human heart. And as he was there suffering in these prison camps and seeing these fellow countrymen, these guards doing evil, he wrote that the gulag did not turn the guards into evil people. Rather, it brought forth out of them the evil that was already there. Nurture exposes nature. What comes out of a man, his thoughts, as Jesus says, that comes out of your heart. So look, he's such a good person, and that's just made him bad. No, that has allowed him to be bad as he was, as we are. The problem with Pelagianism, there's only really one problem. It produces a different gospel. There's a pretty big problem. There is a paragraph going around the blogosphere a couple of weeks ago and getting quoted here and there, and it was up on BeliefNet and different sites, and it was entitled "Thank You, St. Pelagius." This is someone who's keen on Pelagius. He writes, "Pelagius provided a positive view of the world. Humanity has a core goodness as creatures made in God's image. Our habit of sin hides the image of God within us, hinders our innate goodness, helps us to forget that we are children of God. The Gospels present us with the good news of our sacred vocation as beloved children of God and remind us how to live out our goodness instead of sin. Christ is the one who shows us how to live out of our goodness because he embodies the goodness that is within each of us. He models how to live the good life. Christ shows humanity how to live because he decisively embodies the image of God. He reveals the image of God for us so we can be reminded of our own sacredness and live accordingly. By living the good life, Christ reveals the good life. Each of us is called to turn from sin and allow our core goodness to emerge. This theology made Pelagius a hero to Celtic Christians and a heretic to Roman Christians." Now, you won't find many people who will put it quite so boldly, but you will find that underlying theology in a lot of places. We simply have bad habits. Christ shows us a better way. Here we are. Find out. Get in touch with yourself. Just believe in yourself. Follow your heart. I always like that line from a Rich Mullins song. I was told to follow my nose, and I just turned. It turned every time I turned my head. Hard to follow your nose around. He said, "Look into your heart," and I just led into my chest. That's the message out there. Pelagianism says, follow the example of Christ. Live out the image of God. Allow your inner goodness to shine through. That's the message. And it's a false gospel. I'm starting to think, does that pass the Leviticus test? That's what I'm just thinking now as I'm preaching through Leviticus. Is that message just get your inner goodness? Yeah, that'll work with a 100 bulls being killed every day. Look at it, we're just really good. Leviticus, substitution, atonement, forgiveness. See, it's all about your starting point. Pelagianism starts with the question, how can we be more like God? Christianity starts with the question, how can God dwell with us? Sound very similar, right? We want to be more like God. But if you start, how can I be more like God? You do not have the gospel. The Bible starts, how can God dwell with us? That's what the Bible's about. From the Garden of Eden to the new heavens and the new earth, to sprinkling the tabernacle in Leviticus, to the promised land, to the exile, to Christ becoming flesh and tabernacling among us. The question is, how can God dwell with people? He's holy or sinful. That sets you on a very different trajectory. I'll just close with Titus chapter 3, which is the anti-Pelagius. Starting at verse 3, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing, inner washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable. It's the anti-Pelagian passage because it starts with our wickedness and our need for regeneration and renewal. It states clearly we are saved by mercy, justified by grace, enabled by the Spirit of God to do good works. We are not by nature free to do good and free to find salvation. Rather, in Christ, we are saved by free grace to be free people. That's the gospel, and it is 180 degrees different than Pelagianism. Lord, help us with all of this not to be proud, that we would greatly miss the point. If we left here thinking, like the Pharisee who beat his chest and said, I'm glad I'm not like other people, that would be wicked. May this talk of grace and bondage of the will be a beautiful thing to us because it shows your glory. So may we leave with greater joy in our salvation, a greater marvel at your sovereign, all-conquering power to save sinners, divided sinners like us. May you receive all the praise and the honor and the glory. Amen.